We live now in a very basically analgesic society. I've got a back at present that's in enough pain, if left to itself, that probably at this point I couldn't give the lecture this afternoon. So I've taken a whole bunch of anti-inflammatory tablets, anti-pain tablets. If you shook me, I'd rattle and roll. But the difficulty is the disc has been damaged. And what it's saying is, Smith, lie down, do nothing, read a book, listen to a compact disc, or if you're poor, to a tape off your mate's compact disc. And you know, just settle back, man, and we'll fix this thing up. Like, we can put it together. But if you keep on leaping around, walking around, jumping around, talking around, then we might just have to say, well, forget it, pal. And the disc splits. Then you have the innards pushed out. You have what I had last year in similar conditions, but what was strangely healed in the Middle East in a moment of time, and that was a properly prolapsed disc. And you have the innards pushing against the sciatic nerve, and then you don't have any, only have pain in your back, you have pain down your leg, and then you've got to take more painkillers. Now, the point I'm making is that pain we see in Western society as an enemy. When are we going to wake up to ourselves? Pain is the greatest single gift you have, whether it's physical or whether it's psychic or whether it's spiritual. Pain is the thing that warns you you're being an idiot. And it seems to be a propensity of human beings to be idiots, and we need the warning pretty often. Now, I'm not going to talk about it in this session, but probably tomorrow's I Want Your Sex, I'll probably talk about loneliness of the soul. Because loneliness is a form of pain, right? It's I don't feel good about what's happening around here. And when you feel lonely, you try and do something about your loneliness. If we were left and God allowed us to think that we were everything and we could live in the delusion of immortality and total self-sufficiency, who'd need anybody? I mean, these days you can buy things that... Well, I better be careful. I'll be in as much trouble as that American guy that's talking around here. But you can buy things and do things that make men unnecessary. That's the kind of society we live in. So in the end, if it wasn't for a certain element of that sense of the need of another, we wouldn't seek relationship. And there wouldn't be reason to work through our problems. Now, we're living in a society that is intensifying the pain because it's doing nothing whatsoever about the cause. All it's doing is more pills. Some of those are not physical pills. Some of those are things like rock music. I don't think there'd be any question about that. And it's not only people that have no faith, it is believers who've not sought to find out what the universe is about, who live out a shallow little Christian experience where all Jesus is really is a kind of spiritual, wonderful pep-up tablet when you're feeling down, slower down when you're feeling hyped, and perhaps a bit of a painkiller when you're feeling sad. So you sing a few Jesus choruses and cry a few tears and feel a bit better because of Jesus. We've reduced the Christian life from being a statement about the true nature of the universe and our place in it. We have reduced it now to my Jesus is better than your Coca-Cola. And so I'll put it on the back of my car with an ad that looks like a Coke ad and says things go better with Christ. And I tell you, that's dangerous. I just say that in passing. It certainly is an analgesic society. It's one where there are very few questions asked about whether the pain should be artificially dealt with or pursued right through to its roots and dealt with in terms of cause. Now, I want to say something to you pretty blunt today. If you want the joy of a full Christian life, if you want to discover the full joy of your humanness, don't evade the pain. Intensify it. And if you haven't got any pain, for God's sake, get out of your ghetto and go and find someone who has and take a bit of their pain on your shoulder and in your heart till you start to face reality and get out of the giggle house. Walk a few streets. Pull up roots and go and live in a different suburb. Give up some of your security if you don't know any pain. and share in a common experience of most people in the world today. Now, analgesics take on strange forms. Painkillers come in many, many different shapes and sizes. We know they do in tablets. They do in the emotional and spiritual and relational area too. We have a guy in Australia who used to publish a magazine called Oz Magazine. There were two guys that published this magazine. And it was a magazine in the 1960s that did a picture of, well, it did all sorts of things. It would have a picture of a nun with her breasts bared or some, you know, that kind of thing. Have the Mona Lisa with her breasts bared, you know, and all the art freaks would be most offended by this. And then various things depicting the church and so on in very sort of vulgar fashion. It was an attempt to shake up the society and make it think to a certain extent. But now the guys who put Oz together have come out of the counterculture radical days, and they are now very, very prosperous publishers. Thank you very much. And I'm not knocking them for that necessarily, but they really are not what they used to be. I watched one of these guys interviewed on television back just a month or so ago, and I could not believe what I was hearing. The guy was talking about all those radical days as if it was just a kind of a game that was being played. Now, I know it wasn't. I know a lot of people in those days really felt that they believed it, but now it's kind of cool to be in that 40, 45-year-old set that are doing it well, that have gone up the managerial ladder, or who are now their own bosses and publishing magazines and so on, to kind of look back and trivialize those days of real concern when we wanted to change the world. Maybe some of you, the younger, don't even have any memory of days like that. I mean, it would have been inconceivable for somebody to have a song that went anywhere in the charts, I would suggest, in 1968, which said, "Girls just want to have fun." I mean, frankly, that generation would have laughed it out of town. In the days when they were shoving flowers up the barrels of the guardsmen's guns in America, when the riots were on about Vietnam, I really don't believe you could have sold some of the vicious, angry songs that come out through heavy metal. And biting off chickens' heads, I don't think would have been in vogue at all in those days. A lot of things have changed. We're in much more pain, we're angry, but we're no less analgesic. The Oz Magazine editor, two of them, they hold different views. One of them has gone back to his Catholic roots. And he actually, in this brilliant interview, said that as far as he could see, it was not possible to find any meaning in anything without God, and therefore he'd move back in that direction. Ironically, Richard Neville also confessed, as the atheist of the pair, that he absolutely agreed that without God there could be no meaning to anything. Therefore, he said, "I work 16, 18, 20 hours or whatever a day." And so he's a workaholic. He's brilliant. He's pouring out the work. He's making it. But the drive behind his artistry is not simply a healthy statement of his own ability or of his visions and ideas. It is a desperate statement of every waking hour, I gotta be doing something. In other words, for Richard Neville, let me suggest that his success, his creativity, and his art have become his analgesic in the face of a loss of any foundation or meaning to life, without which human beings, unlike dogs and parrots, don't seem to be able to survive. Now, there are some differences between us and the rest of the animals. And just in case you hadn't noticed, it doesn't happen to be in the area of sex, because dogs do it, grasshoppers do it, snails do it, parrots do it, lions do it. So it isn't necessarily proving you're a human to do it. They all do it. But there is one thing human beings do that the animals don't do, and that is that they appear to be able to reflect upon the reality of the universe in a subjective way and say, where do I belong? Why am I here? Who am I? And if they don't get satisfactory answers to that, they're in pain. And I believe that's the real center of the question of suicide, the question of violence, the question of every major social disjuncture within our society. In the end, I believe it goes back to an inadequate base to feel good about yourself, to know where you are in the universe, and to be able to get on with your relationship with others. The loss of God means not just the death of God, it's the death of man, it's the death of woman, it's the death of sex, it's the death of art in the final analysis. Well, sexuality, I'll talk about tomorrow. But sex is probably the major analgesic. If you look like me, I don't know, it mightn't be so easy. I was just going to say sex is the cheapest analgesic, but it depends what you look like. how many takers you can get real easily. But by and large, sex is the cheapest analgesic. And for many teenagers, it's the only way they can cope. They have pain with mum and dad, the breakdown of the relationship occurs, there's rows with mum and dad, so they go off and roll up in the cot with the girl for the night or the fella for the night. I'll talk about that tomorrow. Entertainment and fantasy, diversion from the real world, has become a major part of the analgesic package of tablets that we take within our society today. Television, of course. I frankly do not know, unless there is a stunning change, both intellectually and spiritually within our culture, I do not see how our civilization can possibly survive the impact of the video cassette. I think we're finished with the kind of stuff that now we can just feed into our brains day after day after day. And then there's another thing that's a little different and less obvious. Even the expenditure of energy is, in a sense, an analgesic. While you're pouring out energy, particularly if it's creative energy, it acts as a diversion from the pain and the deeper questions. Well, what is the state of the mind? Can I suggest to you, not only is it a basic fact within our society that we only know one way to deal with pain, and that's to try and put off the problem by some kind of counter pleasure or some kind of analgesic or some kind of diversion. Not only do these analgesics take on many forms, sexuality, workaholism, entertainment and fantasy, and just the sheer expenditure of energy, intellectually or emotionally or even on the rock stage. But can I suggest to you that added to this sad and sorry situation is the fact that we now have a well-trained, mindless landscape with respect to the human mind. You turn on your radios and you find some incredibly serious situation is sort of jammed in between absolute trivia. You watch your television at night, one minute you're talking about the possibility of World War III, and the next minute Aunt Agatha's cat is being rescued from a tree by the local fireman. It's quite extraordinary the speed with which we race from one issue to another, almost as though we intuitively know that without a reason to live, without a foundation to our lives, if we were to really give in-depth look at what's really happening in the world, the pain would be too much. And so we trivialize it, race on from one thing to another. And of course our radios fill us with that kind of attitude as well. There is a mindless state. In the University of San Diego, they took out some tests on teenagers. They decided they'd check out what was the situation with respect to rock music. And they discovered somewhere around about 90% of kids, when they listed their top 10 songs off the hit parade, could not give a basic statement of the content of any of their top 10 songs. If you said, "Hey man, what is the song about?" they'd say, "Huh? I don't know, but it sounds great." And that's as far as it went. Now, the sociologists of that university suggested that this means that parents may now sleep in bed without any worry about the effect of heavy metal music or any other form of music. They've suggested that since the kids don't understand the words, they obviously don't listen to the words, and if they don't listen to the words, then the words won't hurt them. I think that's very naive on the part of the University of San Diego, to be honest. I think the fact that we don't know what's happening in our head doesn't mean nothing's happening, and it doesn't mean we're not in danger. The Christians aren't much better. If the world doesn't bother to really listen to what's going on, you've only got to watch what happened a few years ago when the Christians got onto this backmasking scare and watch the mindless idiocy that surrounded that whole debate to understand that unfortunately Christians, like in every other area in Western culture, are not particularly Christian in anything else but the singing of their hymns and a few emotional religious feelings. Really, there's not much depth to the Christian commitment, not much intelligent thought, not much real theology to it. I had a couple of girls one day came to our Bible study, and they were U2 fans. They had that in common with me. And they turned up and they said, they were very distressed. They said, "We've been listening to our charismatic preacher, and he has shown us that Sunday Bloody Sunday is backmasked with the word Satan is king." Now, I'd been and spent 2 days with Bono and Larry and The Edge in The Edge's house, and I kind of knew where their heads were at. We'd raved for hours, day and night. I knew where their heads were at about the Christian faith. And I knew it to be total nonsense. And so I told them that. Oh, but they said, "We can hear it, we can hear it." I said, you've got to be joking. I'm just saying to you, I've sat down with the guys. I know where they're at. I know where their heads are at. I know they love Jesus. I mightn't agree with everything they do, but they love Jesus. You can't give me that. They'd have Satan as king. They're into the Christian faith. They said, oh, we can hear it. We can hear it. We've got the tape here. And they pulled the tape out. Our ministers put it back to front for us on a tape. And so we put it on the machine. We listened to it. And it articulated something like this. That's about it. And I said, it isn't there. Oh, but they said it is. We can hear it. I said, well, we'll play it again. It isn't there. So we played it again. They said, do you what? I said, I can't hear it. I said, you've had a job done on your brain. Your preacher has hammered you to the wall, and you're at fantasy level. It's not there. You're putting it there. But they couldn't hear me. And so I thought, how do I get them out of this box? I thought, well, the only logical thing I could do, and of course you all realize that the moment you're faced with a dilemma in life, the first thing you must do if you are a Christian is jettison your brain and anything that's logical, because we all know God's stupid. And we all know that the day after he created the human brain, he deeply repented of having created that thing. With some brains, I'm not surprised. But I thought to myself, how can I logically try and pull them out of it? You know, when people are phased out with a sort of quasi-spiritual emotional fear, one of the tragic things is there are no tools in your hand to try and dig them out of the hole, out of the pit. Because the only thing you can do then is ask God to give you some real sanctified common sense and sit down and think through sensibly. Because we're not like other animals. We don't have to respond just to fears. We can work our way through those fears. We can think our way through. And I thought, well, the only thing I can do is try to logically help them out. But this wasn't logical. But what they were claiming was that something physically, in an auditory sense, was actually there. So there had to be a question of testing whether it really was. And I thought, what'll I do? So I said to them, If the sentence Satan is king is there, the word king must be there. Do you agree with that? And they kind of looked at me out of the corner of their eyes as if to say, he's conning us. I said, come on now. If Satan is king is there, king must be there. And they sort of grudgingly agreed this was so, obviously terrified that logic might dismantle this crazy thing that had a hold of their heads. Well, we listened to it again. And there definitely was no king there. I even broke it down to the sound ing. I said, the sound ing has got to be there. If king is there, it wasn't there. And so after we'd gone through it inch by inch, and at last they agreed that the sentence wasn't there, do you know what happened? We played it again and they said, but we can still hear it! What do you do? Do you know what happened? Those kids were U2 followers, and they went to school a few weeks after they were converted, having discovered that U2 at least had some members of the band that were professedly Christian. Their school was a working class school. It was a school where the kids were into more heavy music, and I find thinkers and poor people tend to go for those musicians who have something to say. Very interesting. But they loved U2 in the school. It was the kind of rage in the place. And so they told all their mates that Bono was a Christian. And of course, everybody suddenly changed about Christianity. Now, that's not a sensible reason to pursue Christianity, whatever Bono might be or may not be. But you know what this mob rule is with peer group pressure. So the whole school suddenly became interested in Christianity. And it was cool to be interested in Christianity. And then their preacher came along with this tape and said, you must burn your U2 records, which they did. And then they were told, you must confess to your friends this sinful pursuit of this wicked group. So they did. So one week, they tell all their mates, U2 are Christians. The next week, they say, U2 are satanic. Can you imagine what they did to the testimony of any kind of relevant gospel in that school? Man, the thing was chaos. Everyone laughed them out of town. And the whole thing that maybe could have been a useful thing for communicating the gospel was blown to bits. And of course, they were almost panicked about the thing. They knew intuitively how they'd stuffed it up and they didn't know any way out. You see, my friends, it seems to me that Christians are much the same about the arts as non-Christians. If we're going to accuse the non-Christian world of not listening to what are in the words of songs, we must accuse the Christians also of not showing much intelligence when it comes to the content of songs. Frankly, I don't give a hoot what's backwards on a record. What I care about is what it says forwards. You know, friends, an analgesic society is one that doesn't think. An analgesic Christian subculture is one that doesn't think. It's one that's not listened to the word of God when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind! God's interested in the mind. And I believe that as we look at this subject, we need to just take that stop for a moment as Christians and ask ourselves what we're doing about our own thinking processes in examining what we see in rock music. I'm a lover of rock music. The style does not matter to me one iota. But I am not a lover of the mindless state of a culture that will not tease out the issues in the church or in the world and just has to find some way of turning up the sound, increasing the ecstatic experience, whether it be in charismatic worship on Sunday morning or whether it be at a rock concert, which is almost the same feeling when you go to a U2 concert or you go to a Midnight Oil concert, believe you me. Now, if that's all we're doing, then it's a very sad thing indeed. I remember years ago somebody said to me, they couldn't understand why I'd changed because I began to love Bob Dylan's music long before he became a Christian. And they said, how can you do that? He's a godless man. How can you like his music? And the lady concerned that tackled me, I knew, loved Tchaikovsky. I said, how can you love Tchaikovsky? He was perverted. He was off his face. He was demented. He was sick. And you like his music. So what's the deal? But there was no shift in her thinking at all. That completely bypassed her. She went on with Tchaikovsky and went on criticizing me for liking Bob Dylan. Well, let's have a look at a moment at what the drugs are for. And if we have a look at that, we may find why it is important for us to have a look at the influence of rock music on the kids. There are probably three or four different reasons that we take drugs. I've just listed three. We take drugs sometimes to escape. We take drugs sometimes not simply to escape, like we take alcohol, or like we take certain psychedelic drugs to kind of escape into another world. But we sometimes take drugs also just for the sake of oblivion, to blot out the pain. And we take drugs sometimes to try and motivate us, sort of pep up drugs, drugs to get us moving. A few years ago, I read an article by Pete Townshend, who, of course, those of you that are students of rock music will know that Pete Townshend was a kind of lead figure in The Who, which has to be one of the foundational groups in the development of modern rock music. And it's a very, very wonderful article entitled Rock and Roll Moralist Face to Face with Reality. And Pete Townshend and his wife were almost split up. He nearly died in a drug overdose, and it was all a very sad story. And Pete and his wife are both, I think, working now, not from a Christian standpoint, but I think from an Eastern standpoint, if I remember rightly, in trying to do something about kids that are on drugs and kids that are in trouble in the street. But listen to this for a fascinating statement from Pete Townshend from The Who. Rock became a church, and the message is still there. The uplift and the hope and the optimism. But I've come to despise these words, hope and optimism. They don't interest me anymore, because hope and optimism is what is exemplified in a power chord. It's a dramatic call, heroic, I promise you. But what does it promise them? You don't promise them a better paycheck. You don't promise them a better relationship with their lover. You don't promise them anything except another power chord. And isn't that exactly the way the drugs work? Isn't that the same way sexuality works when it ceases to be an expression of real love and when it's I need you rather than I love you? Isn't it exactly the same pathology? You need another fix, another hit. And for many kids today, the rock concert is just like that. They go from one month to another. Christian kids who would profess to have given themselves to Jesus Christ, who would spend more money on their rock records and more money on rock concerts than they ever would in giving anything to the poor or anything to their commitment to the Christian faith and getting out to their mates. True. And they got to have another hit. Every time there's a new one comes, oh, I've got to hear them. And off they go to another concert. Never even for a moment locking their brain into an analysis of the cost-effective measures of being constantly at those concerts. Now, frankly, I go sometimes to concerts. I went to U2. I must admit I got in free. I went to Midnight Oil and paid for it, which doesn't indicate I think they're worth more. And occasionally I go to one with my kids. And I certainly love to listen to the records. And I guess I probably buy more of that stuff than most do. Maybe I'm justifying myself when I say I do it because I'm analyzing constantly what's going on the field. But you see, it does become like that. In fact, the whole of the rock world is filled with a kind of hedonism that goes hand in hand with the rock concerts. Let me read to you the words of a couple of songs. Here's a song by Don Williams. It says, if it knocks you off your feet, then it's love, then it's love. If it makes your life complete, then it's love, then it's love. If it turns you upside down, then it's love, then it's love. If it makes your world go round, then it's love. Now, the dictionary won't tell you much. If love is the word you're looking up, no, I don't believe that definition's right. The encyclopedia won't reveal the crazy way you start to feel kissing on a moonlight summer night cruise. So go on and say that love is a game. Or maybe compare it to a flame. Or say it's a medicine that heals because a panel of experts could fight all night and never figure out which one is right. But they'd agree on how it makes you feel. Yeah, if it makes your world go round, baby, then it's love. Well, maybe you believe that. But can I suggest that it's people that believe that, and people like Bon Jovi, that in fact give love a bad name to take their own turn. In the end, rock and roll, love, drugs, all of it becomes the same thing. That is a desperate attempt to fill up the loneliness inside of it. I guess the record that most expressed that some years ago now, of course, was that record, Asian Provocateur from Foreigner, where almost every song on that record spoke of disillusionment and of a cry for somebody's body to be made available, somebody to come and to fill in the gap and to give a relationship. And I think that it probably dug a little bit more than the body in that particular album. When you watch the guys on the platform, you find that hedonism is a style as much in what is stated in body language as it is in the style of the words. And I don't know, frankly, I'm not a rock singer. I enjoy rock music. I like going to rock concert where guys give energy and where it really shows that they're serving the group that they're singing to. I love that. I like to see Christian rock groups that aren't sort of just up there full of themselves being bland. I like to see energy expressed. But at the same time, the whole music form breathes a kind of physical hedonism and self-interest right the way through. It's a time when music does link with the other painkillers. Drugs, sex, and rock and roll are not only put together as three terms because they fit it into a song. They're not only put together because they seem to be occupations of rebellious young people and the adults see it in that shape. They're not only put together, I don't believe, because it just sounds fun. They're put together because all three of them go hand in hand when there is no mindscape, when there is no thoughtfulness, when there is no worldview, when there is no grid to operate in, all three of them become the fix, which gives you the rush that makes you feel in touch with you for a few moments, only to leave you when you walk out of the gate, like an orgasm leaves you when it's been a used situation. It's a high for a moment, but when you leave, there's an infinite loneliness. And when the hype of the concert's over, like Pete Townsend himself as an expert in the field says, all the promise has been another power chord, and nothing has been changed. The relationship with mum and dad's as bad as it was when you went, and you've got to go home and have another fight with her as soon as you get home. The relationship with your girlfriend's not changed one bit. You're left still, desperately in pain, and just waiting till you can afford the next fix that will divert you from the sense of your own pain. Can I say fifthly, I believe we need to do some thinking, friends, about the whole question of the video clip power. George Michael's explicit pictures and depiction of sexuality in I Want Your Sex may not be half as dangerous as the acquisitive sensate material that gets past our mind that is not nearly as obviously immoral as Michael's is. Isn't it a strange thing that Christians get uptight about anything that's overtly sexual, but they don't seem to be one bit upset about things that are overtly acquisitive? In other words, let me put it to you this way. Jesus one day said, "Beware of covetousness, which is the sin of idolatry." That's number one hit parade sin, baby. Idolatry means you worship something else apart from God, and that's number one no-no. The first and greatest commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So the biggest problem to me with inside of what we're hearing within rock music is not the sexuality. In fact, the longing for sex probably is much cleaner in one sense, in that it is a longing, at least with something of a longing for a human intimacy, not just for an animal to receive a physically enjoyable environment to live in. At least there's more in the desire of sex than there is for the desire in things. Although I recognize, as I'll try and look at tomorrow, that that very easily can turn the human being into an object of lust rather than a companion that one really loves, and so love becomes "I need you" rather than "I love you" when you really examine. But do you hear what I'm saying? The thing we've got to watch is this, that as young men and young women, no matter how much we might love our rock music, we have to watch that the sins that are acceptable within our culture, indifference to the poor, or the kind of cheap tears drop for the poor while the lifestyle does nothing whatsoever about the dilemma. That kind of thing is reinforced in far more video clips than any of the issues of world need. You can sit down and watch a couple of hours of video clips at night, and you watch some that will show you poverty in the third world, and that will be conscience-raising video clips. But by and large, the content of those video clips will be about me first, me second, me last. And if you can meet my needs, then you might fit into my small circle of hedonism. That's the basic message of most of the music that's coming from the rock world at present. And that's what worries me. Not anything to do with the form or the paraphernalia or the way in which the performers happen to present their music. Sixthly, rock music actually espouses an analgesic lifestyle. I haven't time to give you much tonight. It's too late, and I guess you want a few minutes to talk about it with me. But let me read you just a couple of songs, and I'm sorry I haven't got real up-to-date stuff. I've got it back home, but I haven't got it with me. But here's a couple of old ones. Do you remember the song "Signs of the Times" from Quiet Riot? "Condition Critical" was the album, I think. And this is what it says. "We're great impersonators. We broke all the rules. We laugh with our masks on, and the joke is on you. We're a sign of the times. Having fun ain't no crime. We're a sign of the times. Having fun all the time. You gagged and bound me. It does you no good. It's the same old story. It's a human zoo. I see a sign up ahead. It's got its light flashing red. I can see on the sign. These are the words that I read. Long live rock and roll. Long live rock and roll. Long live rock and roll. Gonna save your soul." Or take their other song from Condition Critical. "Call to order this asylum. I can see what's on your minds. Looking for some truth, is it, what you really want to find? Because we are pure escapists. As times are getting tough, we just want to rock and roll, and we can't get enough. I want more. They say I'm out for blood. One thing I want to do is to party all night long." Now listen, friends, I want to say this to you. Do you know that there is a so-called Holy Ghost Spirit-filled counterpart to that? Do you know there are lots of Christians who want to play out the same pathetic analgesic lifestyle as Quiet Riot do, where they say the world's in trouble, the thing is too tough, so we're going to have a party, man. When we feel sad, we're going to enjoy ourselves. We're not going to face the issues. We're going to make our rock and roll, our drugs, our drink, our fun together the answer when we face world dilemmas. And you know, all over the world, packed churches with thousands of people growing every day are growing on that obscene level that people are going to church because it feels so good, and their lives are no more relevant to the people that are starving in Africa now than they were when they were pagans. In fact, they probably gave more directly, many of them, to social need than they do after they get converted. And what they do is they simply have a goddamn form of partying all night. And it can be a prayer meeting. It can be a gospel service every Sunday night where the trendy little hip Christians all dress up and go out together and have another gospel meeting that does nothing to impact their lives. And they go up to the movies, or they go out, should I say, to the Pizza Hut or something else, and have a wonderful little feast till midnight every Sunday night after they finish their gospel service. And you wouldn't have a clue in their lives from one month to the next that the world is stuffed and that the majority of the world went to bed hungry last night. And I want to say to you young men and young women, we have to watch not the style of music. Our parents are out of their tree in their fear that one kind of drum beat is ungodly and another one isn't. The ones that say rock and roll came from the devil, like that poor American preacher they used to admire so much for his work amongst drug addicts, they're out of their tree. They've never studied rock music and found that it's soul and blues and music from the heart of oppressed people and much of it deeply into Jesus that were the foundation roots from which rock and roll ripped off the energy and got into that music form. The real issue is, though, to what extent are we as Christians no different to this kind of group in our view of life, except that we happen to make our lovely little religious ghetto meetings the substitute for reality, the substitute for pain, the substitute for facing the real issues of greed, of selfishness, of indifference to our next-door neighbor? That's the question we have to ask. There's one song we had in Australia from a group called Rose Tattoo. It said, you can't change the wild boys, you've got to let them run. You can't cage a tiger or tie an eagle down. You can't tame the wild boys, you just get put their way. You can't turn back the tide or tame a hurricane. Saturday night's got to count for something. Saturday night's got to be a rage. Saturday night's got to count for something. Saturday night you get out of your cage. And I tell you, half the kind of happy little Christian meetings that are held by charismatics and evangelicals are just a Saturday night rage, making no difference to our commitment either to Almighty God nor to our brothers and sisters. And our Christian music becomes the same thing. When we get sad because we're bad, we don't deal with our badness. We go listen to a sad Jesus song and cry in bed over the song. And we're no different tomorrow morning. When we have a row with mum and dad because we're too much into ourselves and don't recognize the beauty of the family, and that to put aside our immediate pleasure for the harmony of brothers and sisters in the family circle, when we come to that, instead of dealing with it in repentance, we go home and we listen to a nice little song in bed with our headphones on that says, Jesus loves me anyway, even if mummy's naughty. And we fail to deal with repentance and to deal with our life. Do you get my drift? I believe these are times when we've got to toughen up. My generation stuffed it for your generation. I pray that yours will not do what my generation did to my kids' generation. I pray that you will be a people that will think, that will not use any form of music, sanctified or otherwise, if there be such an animal, that you will not use anything like that as a substitute for the use of the mind God has given you, for the searching of the scriptures, for the meaning of life, the discovery of what God intends us to do, not emotionally, by an act of our will, though, often even against our emotional needs, for the sake of what is true and what is going to change the world. We have come to a point where I believe the church is as analgesic as the society, though I'll admit the church's analgesics aren't quite so immediately damaging, and I admit that, and I'd rather my kids be in a wimpy local Christian group, I suppose, than blasting their minds out with drugs. But I'd rather a third thing, and that is I'd rather that they were young men and young women whose fullness of the Holy Ghost was a biblical sort instead of a modern Western American sort. I wish they had the kind of fullness of the Holy Ghost that the great prophet Micah had when he said, he has filled me with his spirit and given me a sense of justice and the courage to tell Israel about her sins. That's the kind of Holy Ghost power that I want to see operating in kids' lives. That won't be an analgesic. It won't be an avoiding the issue. It will be a motivation to work together, think together, make moves of repentance, change our lifestyles, and get involved in what God has left for us to do here. And that is to be lights in a dark place and to be the good Samaritans in the way that are picking up the broken humanity all about us. Okay, how do I finish? Well, I finish this way. Number one, instead of avoiding pain, instead of finding either secular or Christian analgesics, let's increase the pain to the point where we have to respond to it. That's what I say. Let's not cut off the pain. Let the pain have its work till we know what's wrong with us and what we know what's wrong with the world. Secondly, we locate the cause and we don't be phony about it. And if selfishness is of the cause, if greed is the cause, we don't justify it by stupid little definition arguments about who is really poor and who isn't by comparison one with another. We face the real issue of the poverty within our world. And thirdly, if we know the cause, whether it be spiritual, if it's spiritual, then let's deal with it with God's power. If it be relational, let's talk to one another. Let's repent to one another. Let's say sorry to one another. Let's say I forgive you to one another. Let's work through in a sensible and human fashion with God's grace the relationships we evade as we put on our headphones and run away from the hurt we've felt in the brokenness of relationship with the one we love or with our family or whatever. And lastly, of course, we apply the cure. We find what the Word of God has got to say about the aspect of problem that we have, and we deal with that in the way that God prescribes for us. This is an analgesic age. We want to just simply party all night, Christians or non-Christians. The time has come when we must deal with the issues. And I would plead with you as you listen to your music that you put your brain into gear and you analyze what's being said. And every song that speaks to you a lie, if you like the beat and you like the music, then go on and enjoy the beat, baby, but challenge the words. Every song you listen to that Christians sing on stage that is wimpish and contentless and is just now an endless parroting of the same old God words without content and without challenge, then you go tell those guys that. You go pray with them. You go love them. You get with it, because do you know what happens? The musicians get up, the Christian musicians, and they start singing to you, right? And musicians are terribly highly sensitive people. And they're watching what's going on. And when you all start turning on to it, and they hit a note you like, then you cheer, you clap, and they say, hey man, that's what they like, so they give you more of it. It's time with your musicians that you didn't give them the praise, and you didn't give them the undivided attention, when they're simply giving you the same old dribble, when the music is fantastically well put together and mature, and the lyrics might as well belong to kindergarten in terms of what they're saying to the world. It's time we challenged one another and no longer were willing to accept music as anything less than a wonderful expression of potential God has given us to be used for the challenging of the human heart and the challenging of our relationships with one another and a bringing of healing to a world that at this point is so far down the gurgler that I fear there is no hope for it in any way unless there is a drastic change in your generation of Christians in the Western world. May God help you to do that and search that through.